Well, good evening. Ooh, that was. Let's try it again. Good evening. That was great. Thank you, Cheryl. I see you back there. Want to welcome you to Anchor Baptist tonight, and we're looking forward to our service. I did want to remind you that we are partaking of the Lord's table this evening. So, if you're planning to participate and you did not get your elements, please do that during the first hymn. But let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer. And then we'll get into our service this evening. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to gather in the middle of the this busy time and to focus our attention on Christ. Thank you for this morning service. It was a very sweet time. The singing was so strong and so focused on the incarnation. And we think about the fellowship we enjoyed. We think about all the work that went into the Lit Conference this week. And I just pray that you would bless those who have put forth tremendous effort to be a part of that. Thank you for the work that was done in the hearts of these young people. And I pray that you'll just continue that work. Bless our service this evening. Help us to really understand these truths very well. And I just pray that this would be a time of great remembrance as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his body broken and his blood shed. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
All right. Thanks so much for joining us this evening. By the way, just as a heads up, I think today is the day that the Early Heights Fire Department's doing their Santa thing. So during the service, you're going to hear a ton of sirens. Don't be alarmed if you're new here. So I know it spooked me the first time I was here, but that might be happening. We just sing louder for that. All right. Let's all stand, open our hymn books to hymn number 198, Born to Die. We'll sing all four verses of Born to Die. On the night Christ was born, just before praying the Lord, all the stars in the sky were fading, for the place where they lay, for the shadow of the grave, of a cross and a cross of born to die upon Calvary. Jesus. 197, it came upon a midnight clear. We're going to sing verses 1, 3, and 4. Christmas Bells. I do know this one, but I might need to catch up real quick. This is like the first time I've heard this ever. All right, here we go. Here we go. Amazing Grace. In the red book. See if we can get those out. All right, 217. O little town of Bethlehem. This is one of my favorites. Very few people know it. We'll sing the first and the last. It's a little town of Bethlehem, but it's a different arrangement. Can you play through it once? It'll be the way you want to play it once you hear it.
Okay, well, if we could, let's all turn together to the book of Isaiah again. We're in Isaiah chapter 9 this evening. And as I mentioned this morning, we're going to be working our way through the month of December through several different messianic passages dealing with the Messiah, the promise of the Redeemer from the book of Isaiah. And this is one of those. This is the second of those passages we're going to look at. Also want to remind you that we are going to be partaking of the Lord's table at the end of our time. So if you're planning to do that and you've not been able to pick up your elements, please do that as soon as possible. And that way you're ready for that at the end of our service. Before we read the text, I want to ask you a question. How many of you like studying history? Oh, I see a lot of hands. I love to see that. Lots and lots of history people. When we were driving down to Florida, we had a lot of time in the car. And one of the things that we enjoyed doing was listening to a history podcast. And the history podcast that we decided to listen to was about the life and times of Andrew Jackson. Very interesting individual, might I say. And as we were listening to this podcast on the life and times of Andrew Jackson, one of the things that I was reminded of as I was listening to that was, first of all, he was worse than I remember reading about in history. And but one of the things that it reminded me of is, as much as I love this country and as much as I am so thankful for the liberties that we enjoy, throughout every period of this country's history, there have been very troubling times. And not only have there been very troubling times, but there have been some very troubling people that have risen to power. And if we were to look at our nation in light of the rest of human history, there has never been a group of people that has had more freedom and opportunity and potential for prosperity than the people that live in this country right now. There has never, never been a time that has had the opportunities that we have today. There are a lot of things that frustrate us. Don't get me wrong. And by the way, this weekend we had our Lit conference. We talked about a lot of things, especially in our parent session, about the things that are going on in our society that are extremely troubling. The reason I bring that up, though, is I want to say this. No matter what people are in power, and no matter what system of government is in place, until this is a redeemed planet, and the people in the kingdom are redeemed people, and Christ is ruling and reigning over that kingdom, until that happens, you will never have a perfect kingdom. You will never have a perfect government. You will never have a perfect governance within that kingdom. But I'm telling you this, as we read the passage in front of us, there's coming a day that we will be a part of an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that has no end, that is exactly what we all long for. And that's really what this passage is all about this evening. Isaiah chapter 9, and let's read verses 6 and 7 together, and then let's dig into the passage, what's going on in these verses for a few minutes tonight, as we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's table. Isaiah 9, 6 says the following: "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The passage in front of us is a reminder that there is a future hope. And no matter the temporal misery that people experience in a fallen world, there is coming a kingdom because of the Savior, the person that's talked about in these verses, who is going to establish that kingdom forever. When we talk about the Christian life, one of the things many times we'll talk about as we talk about the nature of our salvation is we'll talk about the fact that in the past we were saved from the penalty of our sin. We talk about justification. We talk about our sanctification, how we are being saved from the power of sin. And then we talk about our future hope. We're to be saved from the presence of sin. We talk about being the blessed hope. Maybe you've heard it referred to that way. When we talk about the blessed hope, this is what we're talking about. The fact that as we live in a fallen world and we endure and we grow and we mature, we constantly keep our eyes fixed on the fact that there's a kingdom coming that is a perfect kingdom, and we long for that kingdom and we want to live for that kingdom. That's really at the heart of the passage in front of us. As we reflect on these truths, I think what God will show us is we need to be a people who glory in this kingdom. We need to be citizens in a fallen world who long for and live for the coming kingdom of Christ. And so with that in mind, let's look at some of the details that we find in these verses. First of all, let's remind ourselves that, yes, we live in a frustrating world. Do I have to even remind you of that? You know, we think about the things that are going on in our legal process. We think about sometimes our laws are great laws, but they're not being enforced. And that provides all kinds of frustration. We hear stories in the news of people who commit terrible crimes and then they just walk away, you know, hours later or days later. And they go and they commit terrible crimes again. And we say, what's going on in this world? That's very frustrating to see those kinds of things. We see laws that are established that are clearly unjust or clearly immoral, unrighteous. And we say, what's going on in our land? We look at the fact that sometimes the law is right, the way it's handled is right, and people can't be proved to be having done something or not because we have limitations to what we can know sometimes. We see a lot of frustration in this world. But even beyond the legal side of things, we experience death. I mean, every single one of us has been to a funeral. We've had somebody that we love very much. They're very dear to us. And we've laid them to rest. We've been there remembering their life, thanking God for their life, thanking God for the gospel. But we've been there at that time of sadness. We've seen tremendous poverty. We understand what it's like to have sickness. This week, I went to the hospital to visit one of our teenagers who was about to go into surgery to have their appendix removed. I mean, nobody was expecting that on Thanksgiving Day just a week ago, or just a little over a week ago. Yet this is what happens in a fallen world. We think about war and what's going on over in Europe. The truth is, though, there are conflicts all over the world all the time that we don't even know about because they're not catching the attention of our media. This is a fallen world. It's a sin-cursed world. And what's sad is that there are people who naively believe that we can somehow reform society without God. They believe that we can establish some kind of a rule without God that's going to establish a utopia and everything's going to work itself out. And that's just a lie. It's not true. There's no way it's going to happen. But there is a way that an eternal kingdom of peace and righteousness can be established. And that's what these verses tell us about. First of all, I want to talk to you for a few minutes about Israel in its broken condition. And I kind of alluded to a lot of those things this morning. So rather than just looking at these verses, I want to remind you of what we talked about this morning. When God called the nation of Israel to reason with him, there were several, we could say, charges that he brought against them. Does anybody remember some of those charges? They were what kind of children? Does anybody remember the word that we use? Oh, my boys are raised there. Yes. Ungrateful. Yes, thank you. My son remembers the word ungrateful there. So that was one of the charges that he brought against them. He talked about animals. Does anybody remember what he said about the nation? How they were worse. Even the oxen knew that they had a master who took care of them in the nation of Israel. They didn't do that. Was the nation of Israel a just and righteous people? No, it wasn't. But did they think that they were a just and righteous people? They did. As they were offering sacrifices to God, how did God view those things? Did he accept them or he said, no, these are an offense? He saw that they were an offense. Okay, so these are some of the things that are going on in the nation of Israel. There's a lot of injustice. There's a lot of evil going on. There's a lot of self-righteousness. There's a lot of ingratitude to God. There's a lot of spiritual blindness. And notice the way that he describes it in these verses. If you go back to chapter 8, and you look at verses 13 and following, here are some of the things that he says. The first thing he says is this. He says, sanctify the Lord God of hosts himself. That word sanctify means set apart. So the people did not reverence God. It says, let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Another way to put that is he's saying, as a nation, you have no respect for God. You don't fear him. You don't reverence him. You don't honor him. You haven't set him apart. He says later on in this section that he's going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He says many among them will stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. This is a description of the spiritual brokenness of this people. Later on in the passage, he says, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God. And this is a really amazing thing for us to notice. You know, when we experience the painful consequences of our sins, we can do a couple of different things in response. One of the things that we can do is we can humble ourselves. And we can say, you know what? What I'm getting is what I deserve. That's what we're supposed to do. Sometimes God has to remove that restraint, allow us to fall so that we'll get on our knees and say, God, okay, I'm ready to listen. I'm ready to respond appropriately to you. But that's not how everybody responds. Some people, when they experience the natural, painful consequences of sin, rather than them humbling themselves and saying, God, I need you, they shake their fist at God and they say, what are you doing to me? It's true. And that's exactly what he's saying the people are doing. They stumble and they fret themselves and curse their king and their God. And they say that this is the problem. God's punishing us unrighteously. This is the response. Now, when we think about this group of people, we go, what a mess. I'm glad we're not like that. We don't ever do things like that. Oh, hold on a second. We've been there before. We all have. We've gone through seasons in our life where we're not a whole lot different from them. If it wasn't for God's gracious intervention at a point and probably many, many points along our lives, these things would all be continually true of us. He says, they shall look upon the earth and behold trouble and darkness and dimness and anguish. They shall be driven to the darkness. This is a very negative explanation of what the nation of Israel was like. And by the way, as God is sending his prophets, this is what they're encountering. As these people think about God's laws, they're just ignoring God's laws. There was nothing wrong with the legal system in Israel. It was the heart of the people that were under the system, and it was the heart of the people that were supposed to be mediating that system. And so Israel was spiritually blind. They were ignorant in many ways of their spiritual blindness. There was a rebellion against God's provision of salvation. They were not setting God apart and reverencing him. And there was all kinds of trouble in the nation. In fact, as we read the book of Isaiah, one of the things that we'll see is there was trouble where people were violent with one another. They were taking advantage of one another. Their rulers were oppressive in the way that they ruled the nation. The people who were the religious teachers were leading them astray. And ultimately, the Babylonians were going to come in. And God was going to use them to judge the nation of Israel. Now, as we think about that, that's really negative, isn't it? Now, my desire this evening is not just to be negative. Because actually, the thrust of the passage is extremely positive. But it's realistic about what was going on in the nation. And it's actually the backdrop of how negative things were that makes the positive prophecy that was being established in these verses, it makes it carry so much more weight. And it helps us to appreciate it so much more thoroughly. So the second thing I want you to see this evening is that God promised a stunning future reversal of fortune. Now, when I use the word fortune, I believe in the providence of God, okay? I'm not suggesting that this is some random occurrence. But what I'm saying is this. All of these negative things that were going on, they're going to get turned. And it's going to be done in a stunning way. And no one would have been able to predict it apart from God saying it was going to unfold in such a way. In fact, history is full of these kinds of things. Now, I asked how many people love studying history. Yeah, how many times have you been in the middle of studying a season of history, and you're getting into that season of history and you're learning about all the things that are going on, and you're like, wow, things are looking really bad. And all of a sudden something really weird happens, and it just kind of like completely changes the direction of where things go. Anybody think of some stories like that? Think about some of the wars, World War I, World War II, during the Civil War, different times in American history. You know, just a short time after our Declaration of Independence, and we're an independent nation, and all kinds of trouble comes in. And then you see how things turn. You're like, why is that? God intervenes. This is going to be one of those examples of God's intervention. Chapter 9, verse 2, it says this: the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. By the way, I think you've probably heard this passage quoted somewhere else, haven't you? In the New Testament. He refers to this when he's talking about the coming of the Messiah. It says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and the increase of the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressors. Then he goes on later and he says this, verse number 6. For unto us a child is born. Now, just pause for a moment. What does a child have to do with people who are walking in darkness seeing light? Does it appear that there'd be anything, that there would be any kind of connection here? What does a child being born have to do with people who are stumbling in the darkness, oppressed, going through hardships, all of a sudden having joy? And the way that he expresses this joy is really intriguing. Like the joy that people experience in the harvest season. It's like you've gone through this whole season and you've been doing the work, and you bring in this massive abundance of produce, and you're going to sell this produce, and everybody's going to eat this produce, and you're like, this is amazing. I love all this stuff coming. It's a joyful time. Or when a person has been struggling, there's been a war, and now they've come to the place where the war's over, and the spoils are enjoyed. It's a time of rejoicing. That's what he's saying. What does a child have to do with that? A yoke being broken. How does a child break this yoke of burden? Remove this rod of the oppressor? Well, it's because of who the child is. Because this child is a mighty king. And the way that this child is described is the reason that these people are going to experience such a massive reversal. Notice the way he puts it. A son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This child is someone who is described with qualities that you don't have and I don't have. This is a person who can establish a kingdom that you can't establish and I can't establish. This is a king who's going to establish an everlasting peace, an eternal joy. He's going to establish an eternal presence where God is dwelling amongst his people, an eternal justice. What is this perfect ruler like? Let's notice it for just a moment. He is a perfect man. A child is born. The word that comes to mind is the word Emmanuel. God with us. I'm looking forward to our Christmas program next Sunday. And the first song we're going to sing is O Come, Emmanuel. It's going to be really beautiful. So don't miss it. It's going to be great. What does that word Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. God is literally coming to dwell amongst his people, a broken people, a troubled people, a sinful people. He's coming to dwell amongst his people. The government will be on his shoulders. The idea is he's this absolute ruler who's going to carry the weight of authority. He's called the Wonderful Counselor. This is a person who has infinite wisdom. He's called the Mighty God because he's not just a man. He's also God in flesh. When we use the word incarnation, I know I used that this morning. That word incarnation means God in flesh. The reason that we have the Savior is because God took on flesh, dwelt among us, and went to the cross. And that's who this person is. He's the Mighty God. Then he uses the term Everlasting Father. And by the way, when he uses the term Everlasting Father, don't think that he's somehow confusing the persons of the Godhead. I thought there's the Father, and there's the Son, and there's the Spirit. And that would be true. He's not saying that the Son is the Father. He's describing the nature of the way that the Son mediates the rule of his kingdom. When we think about a father, and sadly, when we think about living in a fallen world, not every father is a great example. In fact, lots of fathers are not great examples. But if you grew up in a home where you had a godly father, someone who had wisdom, someone who loved you, someone who spent the time to work with you and took care of you and provided that care properly, if you've had that kind of a father, then you have a little bit of a glimpse into the kind of ruler that the Lord Jesus Christ will be. He is an everlasting father. He's someone who's not just a king with authority, but he's a king with authority who mediates his rule in a personal and loving way. And that's really what he's saying. He is the Prince of Peace. That means that though he's going to have this incredible authority, there will be no rival to that authority. There's not going to be war and all kinds of the conflicts that we see in a fallen world because of the nature of this authority. Perhaps the best of all these things, not that those things should in any way be diminished, is this statement of the increase of his government. There shall be no end. It's going to be everlasting. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. The nation of Israel, when these words were written to them, was a very, very troubled people. And so when they're hearing these things, think about the kind of hope and encouragement it would have given them. Well, guess what? Truth number three, history repeats itself. We live in troubling times, too. In fact, every single generation lives in troubling times. Every single generation is going to have struggles. People are going to need to rise up and they're going to do what's right. And God's going to work through that. And the reason for that is because every generation that rises is a fallen generation. Ecclesiastes 1:9. The things which hath been, it is that which shall be. That which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before. There's no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. The reason I bring that up is because the same kind of problems that Israel encountered, we encountered them in our society too. And if Christ doesn't come for 500 years, not that I'm predicting that, okay? We believe in the imminence of his return. But we don't know where we are in church history. If he delays his return and our children have children and their children have children and their children have children and their children have children, every single one of those generations is going to encounter the same kind of troubles that we see here. Nothing new under the sun. So the question is, what is their hope? And what is our hope? It's what was their hope then. Christ is our only hope. Christ and his future kingdom, that is the thing that should motivate us and encourage us. When Isaiah writes these words, what he's ultimately doing is he's saying, within this messed up nation, this messed up people, there is a remnant that believes in these promises. There's a remnant that's anticipating these promises. And that remnant will hear these words, believe these words, be faithful because they know this is coming. And every single generation that comes after this is going to go back to passages like this, and they're going to endure faithfully like that generation endured faithfully because they believe in these promises and they're living in the light of these promises. That's what we should take away from this passage of Scripture. These are sure promises of the increase of His government and peace. There will be no end. That is a sure promise. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform that. That is a sure promise. God is going to accomplish this. He is purposed to do it. He's going to accomplish it. So how do we apply it? Let me give you two simple New Testament applications that I think apply directly back to what God was saying through Isaiah to these people. The first is this. We need to be faithful, not discouraged. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11 says the following. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, edify one another, even also as you do. What Paul is saying to the church at Thessalonica is that you need to remind yourself of these kinds of promises. When he says, those who are of the day need to be sober, what he's saying is there are people living in the same time who are not. They don't care about Christ. They don't care about His kingdom. They're living as if God doesn't even exist. He says, you're not like that. You think different. And so what you need to do is put on a helmet. And that helmet is the helmet of the hope of salvation. The statement was made earlier today. That word hope isn't like, boy, I really am wringing my hands saying, I really hope this works out. That word hope is a steadfast confidence. What makes it a steadfast confidence is that if God cannot lie, God knows everything, and God is all powerful, if He says He's going to do something, then that word hope means I have a complete confidence that no matter what's going on, the God who cannot lie, who knows everything and is all powerful, is going to do what He said. That's what it means. And so He's basically saying the way that you live in this fallen world is you put on every single day that helmet. God has promised that because of Christ's death and resurrection, He's going to establish an eternal kingdom and I get to be a part of it. Not because of anything in me. Not because I'm good and I'm righteous and I'm noble. I'm a sinner saved by grace. He has promised an eternal kingdom. I'm going to live in the light of that. Whatever frustration I'm dealing with today, yeah, it's real. It's frustrating. It's discouraging. It's tiring. But I've got to think about this in the light of that promise. That could be a health issue, a financial issue. That could be some kind of issue we deal with interpersonally with other people, circumstances that didn't fall out the way that we wanted them to unfold, things that are going on in our government that frustrate us and they terrify us and they make us angry, all kinds of different things. There's no end to the different kinds of problems and frustrations we can encounter in a fallen world. But we've got to take on this helmet, put it on our head and say, you know what? I can endure and I can look at this in the light of God's eternal coming kingdom. That's what he's saying. That is the first application. We live in the light of the coming kingdom of Christ. Comfort yourselves. Edify one another. That's what he says. Number two, don't allow the noise of history to make you doubt what God's going to do. Don't allow the noise of history. Many times, when we're in the midst of circumstances, something little happens, and if we could step back by 100 years and look at that same event, we'd say, it doesn't even matter. But that's really the way that we would look at it. In light of 1,000 years, that moment doesn't matter. But right now, it's huge. And what'll happen is that little moment, that little thing that we get really fixated on, focused on, that in the light of eternity doesn't matter very much, in the light of 10 years or 20 years or 100 years, it doesn't matter very much. It grabs our heart, pulls our attention away from God's promises. You know what it does? Dominates our thinking. And all of a sudden, what has been told to us and is sure, we get a little shaken about. We don't live as if it's true. We believe it's true. If somebody says, do you believe it's true? Of course, God said it. I believe it's true. But we don't live like we believe it's true. It's almost like a practical atheism. And that sounds a little harsh, but it's true. Living like we don't really believe it's true. Listen to what God says in Revelation 21. He says, I saw a new heaven. John's writing. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. That's a great statement. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write. The statement is great. These words are true and they are faithful. Now, don't allow a bump in the road to make you live like you don't believe that's true. If we believe this is true, it completely reorients everything about the way that we live our lives. What motivates us, what discourages us, what makes us want to quit, and what makes us say, I'm going to get back up and I'm going to move forward. It reorients everything about our lives. And so this evening, as we remember the death of Christ, his body broken, his bloodshed, we are reminded that these promises are true, they are sure, because the sacrifice is done. That's what this reminds us of. When we take these elements and we eat them and we drink them, we remember he died, he shed his blood, and the promises given all the way back in Isaiah, they're true. And I need to live in the light of them. Let's do that tonight. Let's remember his death, and then let's live in the light of this glorious kingdom that our Lord and Savior has purchased and will establish in God's perfect timing. Let's bow together, prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for our Savior, who was promised to come and to die, and he did it. And that death on the cross is what establishes a just and righteous basis for us to stand complete, forgiven, cleansed in your presence. I pray that this evening, as we take these elements, as we eat this bread, we'll remember the perfect sacrifice of our Savior, the sinless one who went to the cross humbly and willingly and purposefully to die for us. As we drink this juice, we remember his blood shed that established a just and righteous basis to remit all of our sins, past, present, and future, that we are forgiven and he will remember our sins no more. We thank you for these things. I pray that as we partake of these elements, we will remember with great joy this sacrifice until he comes. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you could, let's turn together to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. remembrance, but I would like us to close with what we have in our bulletins for our closing hymn for the Christmas season. And the song that we're going to sing is "It Is Well With My Soul." And when we think about the trouble that's going on in the world, in our generation, and we're reminded of the troubles that people have experienced in other generations, let's sing this song remembering that what gives us strength and stability is this sacrifice and really what we remember in this season. And so "It Is Well With My Soul" is what I'd like us to sing. I'd like us to sing all four verses together, and we're going to have the instruments drop out on the last verse so that we can sing it a cappella together. So let's please stand and let's sing this song together. 478, "It Is Well With My Soul." Hope that you've been blessed this Sunday to be in the Lord's house, and some really encouraging truths today, some wonderful singing, and just thank the Lord for a great weekend. Ian, close us in prayer, please.
Dear Heavenly Father, we just come to you tonight, just humbled, Lord, again by what you did for us, sending your Son on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for this weekend that parents, teachers alike could come and hear just more about your word, but also just how much more we have to hope for. We have a fallen world, Lord, and we just thank you, Lord, for being with us and being that light and that hope. We thank you for the songs this weekend, Lord. Thank you for the voices, those that are even sick. It doesn't matter how we sing. It's that we're singing about you, Lord. We just thank you for our voices. Thank you for these words that we can admire about you, Lord. We just pray that you give us strength this week. Help us to come back at your appointed time and keep us safe, Lord, through this season. In Jesus' name, amen.